Last Lord's Day morning, in our Psalm of the Week, we read and considered Psalm 13. And in that psalm, the psalmist was speaking of his need of help from the Lord. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider me and answer me, O God, O Lord my God." I need your help. I need you to come. I'm in a desperate situation. And is that not the reality of much of our Christian lives, that we have this sense of, "God, come and help me, please. I'm in a situation that I cannot escape from." Whatever it is, whether it's a health issue, whether it's a financial issue, whether there's a constraint upon us, whether it's a relationship issue, "God, will you not come and give me relief?" Something we can all identify with, I'm sure. But there's another side to God's dealings with us and His church. And I'm not sure that we often think about this side. And it's not good that we do that. It's not good that we don't often think about this other side of God's dealings with us. I think there's an imbalance. We are always looking to God and saying, "God, come and help me. Come and hear me. I don't feel your presence. Are you there? Are you going to be there for me?" That's necessary. The psalmist often speaks like that, and that's the experience of our lives. But there is another side, and that's what the psalmist gives us this morning in this psalm 124. And this psalm helps us to think about that other side. Because this psalm tells us that God does intervene in our lives, both to protect and to serve us. Do you hear that? Because we're so often inclined to think that He doesn't. And we'll see in this psalm that God does intervene in our lives to protect and help us. And we want to look at, why does God do that? Why does He engage in with us in this way? And finally, how should we respond? Now, the first point is going to be the largest point and take the most time. God intervenes in our lives and the life of the church. That's clear. The psalmist says it. "If the Lord had not been on our side," let Israel now say, "if the Lord had not been on our side, when people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive." There he's speaking of the fact that the world is rising up against him and against the church. And that shouldn't surprise us. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, that Paul writes to the church and instructs her to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Why does Paul write to the church in Ephesus and counsel her towards that? Because of the fact that the church and we are in a war. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And then he says that we do not wrestle against or fight against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, against the spiritual forces of evil. The reality is that we are in a spiritual war. If that spiritual war was to be presented to us in a tangible way, you and I would probably take it more seriously. And when I say take it more seriously, when we talk about spiritual war and we talk about the acts of the devil, we tend to want to go off into that hyperphase mode where we see the devil around every tree. But that's not what this is talking about. This spiritual war is very real and can infest our homes very, very subtly. It doesn't take long for us to drift from the things of God at all. We can still be engaging physically in the worship of God, but in a sense, our hearts are drifting away, and we've got to ask ourselves, why is that the case? What idol has come into our lives that would take our attention to such a degree that we are no longer seeking after God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we should? Well, that's the fruit of this spiritual war, whether sin within us or the reality of the enemy who would seek to steal from us the joy of salvation. Psalm 91 presents it wonderfully, doesn't it? When the psalm says that this spiritual war is all pervasive. He talks about the terror of the night so we can escape during the day. No, he says the arrows that fly by day, the pestilence that stalks in darkness, the destruction that we are sitting in day. There's not a time in a spiritual battlefield where we are in a neutral zone. There's nowhere shaped off or penned off that says you go into that zone and you are safe. You're secure. Yes, there is the provision of the shadow of the Almighty. There is the provision of the shelter that He affords us. But the reality is, as the psalmist says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. We need to be conscious of the reality that there is a spiritual war that is being waged, that we have to engage in, that we have to wrestle with, and we have to take up the armor of God in order to employ it, that we may stand strong. When we say we don't need the armor, when we don't need the breastplate of righteousness, when we don't need our feet shod with the truth, when we don't need the sword of God's word in our lives, and by that we mean ingracing it and taking it into our lives daily. You see, when you lay those instruments of mercy and grace and armor off for your life, then what are you doing? You're exposing yourself to the spiritual warfare without any protection. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. And this spiritual warfare manifests itself on the earth. We see here in verse 2 of this psalm that people rose up against us. Verse 3, their anger was kindled against us. Speaking of direct opposition, direct conflict. The anger is not momentary. It doesn't come in a flash and recede instantly. It's kindled. It's something that burns and is stoked. It increases in temperature. It increases in volatility. It increases in violence. It's not just something that comes and is gone. We saw in our psalm this morning, Psalm 14, that everyone is corrupt by nature, and that corruption gathers a pace. It gathers an energy. It gathers expression as people get older. There's no diminution in that. And we should not be surprised by the reality of the anger of the world against us and against the bride. And again, this is territory we need to be very careful in. Because we can develop a siege mentality. You know, there are sports managers and they love it when others don't like their team. And they develop within their team a sense of a siege mentality. We know they all hate us. And that is used in order to instill within the players on the team a sense of grist or determination. We're not going to let them walk over us. We're not going to have their fans jeer and boo at us. We're not going to have them laugh at us. We're going to use what they're saying against us. Been famous cases in the history of soccer in the UK where a team has been written off and it's appeared in the paper. And the manager has gone and he's taken that paper and he's put it up on the wall and he said, "You see what they think about you? Team talks over. Go out and give them a thrashing." But we need to be careful that we don't descend into such a siege mentality when we look at these things of the spiritual warfare. Woe are we. We have to withdraw because they're against us. No, we have to go forth in Christ and live before them. But that doesn't deny the reality. As Jesus said on the night in which he was betrayed in John 15, the world hates you, and it does so because it hates him. It hates him, and so it hates him, it hates us. And he goes on in the night in which he was betrayed. In chapter 16, verse 33 of John, it says, "In the world you will have tribulation." Tribulation. And David here characterizes that tribulation when he speaks about it, about the flood and the torrent and the raging waters and the ensnarement of the fowler. Here is the power and the impact, speaking in meteorological terms or geological terms, if you will, about how the world engages and seeks to deal with the people of God. He says that it swallows us up alive, verse 3. Literally, the ground opens up. It's swift. It engulfs. This is what the world would do. The anger of the world is not just an anger that is pictorial in form. It's not just drama for the sake of drama. It's not just angriness for effect. There is real intent. And that real intent manifests itself in destructive forces. Again, go back to Psalm 90. Thousands fall by your side, tens of thousands by your right hand. There are victims taken in the spiritual warfare. There are people who burn brightly for the things of God, and then something comes into their lives and they become distracted. And that which you would have seen 6 months or a year ago as being of no consequence at all, suddenly that becomes the all-consuming thought in their mind and their heart. They can't get up in the morning and get their mind past this issue. It becomes all and everything to them. Not saying it's not important, but it's the fact that it engulfs them. And what that engulfing does, it takes them away from their diligence in terms of seeking after God. This swallowing is real. And there's a suddenness about it. He speaks of it in the flow of water, the flood. This sudden wall of water that comes rapidly, engulfing all before it. The flood would have swept us away. The torrent, that flow of water that cannot be withstood or resisted, that overwhelms everything. It would have gone over us. It would have completely obliterated us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. I wonder why he uses the same type of metaphor 3 times. I mean, sufficient to say the flood would have swept us away. Well, if he wants to underscore it another time, speak about the torrent, and the torrent would have gone over us. But why have to go the raging waters? Do we not get the message that a flood is devastating and bad if you're caught up in it? Do we not get the sense that the torrent, if you're out there in the torrent, that it will do you real harm? The raging waters, what does that add to the two pictures? Well, it adds a sense of the certainty and the reality. You see, we can read the Word of God, and yeah, we hear it, and it goes in one ear and out the other, and it may lodge a wee bit. If it's underscored a second time, well, that maybe draws our attention a bit more to the fact of what God is saying is real. But when it hits it 3 times, it's like Jesus saying, I want you to love me. I want you to love me. I want you to love me. I want you to love one another. It's the repetition of it that gets our attention. Suddenly we stop and think, there's something here that God wants me to hover over, wait on, ponder, think about. And the point is here, it's clear. The world and the anger of the world will engulf. It will sweep over. It will totally overwhelm you in every aspect of your being. And it will do it gently, imperceptibly, subtly. And it will take you away. It will take you away. It will carry you away. And you will be not seen again. And do we not have numerous examples of that in Scripture? Think of the enslavement of God's people in Egypt. Was that not a flood that swept over them? Think of the Amorite attack on Israel at Gibeah. Joshua 10, was that not a torrent that blew in over the church? Think of the fighting with the Midianites and the Philistines. David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, is there not something in the picture of David standing there before Goliath, a sense of the anger of the world as that giant scoffs God? He scoffs God. And he calls David a nothing thing. Is it not David who challenges him, says to him, you know not of who you speak, when he says of how the fact that this great giant, representing the world order of the day, would come and he would laugh at God and scoff God and demean the being of God. David said to him, you come to me with a sword and with a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Philistine had said, David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, was the words of David. You laugh and you scoff against God. That's what the world does at us, you see. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The people in this surrounding community, if you invite them to come and worship God, as maybe you would have invited maybe 2-3 years ago, and you would say, why on earth would I do that on a Sunday morning? I've got many other good things to do with myself on a Sunday morning than go to a house and sing songs and listen to some man stand and read from the Bible and tell us what he thinks we should live our life. They laugh and they scoff. And then if you were to persist, they would get angry. Angry. How dare you say that I need something else in my life? You need the crutch of religion. That's your crutch. You have that crutch. But don't come at me and tell me what I need in my life. Don't impugn to me that I'm a failure. Don't impugn to me that I am wanting something. Don't look into my eyes and tell me that I'm bereft of the reality of life because I won't come and listen to this God that you believe in. That hatred is there throughout the history of the world. Persecution of the church in the New Testament. People were taken and they were decimated. History is marked by floods and torrents and raging waters. This very denomination was born out of persecution and violence and destruction. George Wood was a lad of 16 years of age, sitting in a field as a farm laborer under a tree in a picturesque village in the southwest of Scotland, with his lunch open and a Bible on his person. And a trooper came along, and because an edict had been given by the king that anyone who upheld the Covenant's National and Solemn League and was known to do so, they could be taken out without any questions and any retribution. And that boy got out of his bed that morning, probably giving mother a hug to go off. His dad said, have a good day this day, son. And that boy by lunchtime was lying dead on the ground, his brains blown out by a pistol put to his head. Why? Why? Because he loved Jesus Christ. That was his great crime. That was the great error in his life, that he took what he'd been schooled by his parents and what he'd heard preached at a conventicle and he believed it. He believed that Jesus Christ was his Savior. And so he carried that condemning document in his body, that condemning book of the Bible. And his life was taken in an instant. One of 18,000 out of a population of 900,000, less than Ottawa. Imagine if 18,000 people in Ottawa over a period of 3 or 4 years would just suffer such persecution. Would there not be an outcry? Would somebody not be saying there's something badly wrong here? They are our brothers and sisters. Theirs is the graves that cover that land. The point of the psalm is to show that that would be our outcome, but for one reason, and one reason alone. Why are we not taken out and put up against a wall? And you know what? There's a few in this country would want to do that, if they had the chance. If they had the chance. As they sip their fine wines and whatever they drink in their smoke-filled rooms. Believe you me, if they had their way of eradicating the presence of Christ in this nation, they would take it. Why? Why? Why does it not result in the world's total devastating onslaught. It's because the Lord's on our side. The Lord is on our side. The psalmist says, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, and they would have done this, and they would do this, and they would do the other. But because the Lord is on our side, there is protection and there is help and there is life. Now he died. He allowed George Wood to die. He allowed him to die. And his providence, that was acceptable on that day for that young man to enter into the glory and meet his Savior. So this isn't a carte blanche that says that we will not experience any persecution. This is saying that we will not entirely be wiped out. This is saying that God loves his people and protects his people and guards his people. And what is your own experience? How many times have you experienced the saving hand of God in your life in some situation? Whether he sent an angel or with some other means, he has held you from a moment of destruction. Many times, men, have you been driving the car, maybe an occasion you've pulled out and there's a vehicle coming, or another situation you thought, how did I miss that? How did I miss that? Or some other situation in your life, a serious situation, financial trial that's real, and you think, how are we going to get out of this? And you know what? The Lord has already spared you. The Lord had not been on your side, the experience would have been a lot, lot worse. If the Lord had not been on your side, and so often we think of, oh Lord, help me in this difficulty, and we tend not to think of the many occasions, and we know few of them, and all will be revealed in eternity, when the Lord has been on our side. And he has preserved us. And he has kept us. And he has protected us. You think of the church in Canada. The RP Church in Canada. You go back 40, 45 years. There were two congregations. One in Almond, a small aged congregation. And one out in rural eastern Ontario. A rural church, small. What hope. If you'd have been looking at the RP Church in Canada back 50 years ago, what would you have said was any hope for her at all? Reminds me of the situation that we went to in Scotland 30 years ago. Very, very similar. Very similar situation. Someone said of the church, she would be dead if only she had the wit to stiffen. Not a very complimentary term. She would be dead if only she had the wit to stiffen. And what of it today? Are we a vast number? No, we're not a vast number. But we are alive. Are we alive because of the ingenuity and the labors of one man? Yes, we are alive because he labored, but not because of the one man's labors and those who followed. We're alive because God would not allow this part of his body in Christ to pass away. Astonishing when you think about it. I mean, who would keep alive a community of people who only want to sing the Word of God, who only want to hear the Word of God read, who only want to have fellowship together? Surely there's more exciting churches to be kept alive in the nation of Canada. More relevant churches. Churches that will speak more directly to the culture of the day. People who will build better relationships than those dour Scots, Irish, and the others who have come into her and succeeding generations who know very little about the reality of our culture. Now we have 7 churches potentially and 3 mission churches forming the denomination. Are we boasting in that? No, we're not. What we're saying is, see, the hand of God has taken it from a handful of elderly people and has built her, established her. Why? Why? Because he loves her. He loves his bride. He loves his bride. Paul writes to the church at Rome and he talks about persecutions and trials and tribulations. And he's clear about what happens in the face of these trials and tribulations. He says, Romans chapter 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If or since God is for us, who can be against us? If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel now say, we'd have been swept away, we'd have been swallowed up, anger would have taken us. If the Lord had not been on our side when people rose against us, the flood would have swept us, the torrent would have come over us, the raging waters would have destroyed us. The teeth would have engulfed us, the snare would have held us. Since the Lord is on our side, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate?" Listen to this, the people of God. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." If the Lord had not been on our side, why is the Lord on our side? Oh, it's because we're so perfect. He wants to be on the winning side. Because he loves us. And where was the manifestation of that love? Was it not at Calvary? And is that not the greatest of all battles we have been engaged in? The war against sin in our lives? Is not the greatest victory that we have received come from the hand of God? Is it not that the ensnarement of our souls in sin, without hope and without God, eternally destined to a separation from God and his just, perfect, holy punishment, a horrendous, unspeakable, eternal reality. But he set us free. Set us free. Not just from the torrents or the raging, or the flood of the angry man or woman in the street. He set us free from our bondage to sin. And he did it all and in through Jesus Christ. He who controls heaven and earth, verse 8. He will control the flood. He will control the torrent. He will control the raging sea. He will control the predator. He will control the hunter. They cannot lay a finger on us. Why? Because he has loved us. And how do we know he loves us? Because we have tasted of his love in Jesus Christ. We who were fools are now wise in the things of God. We who were those who spat with anger at Christ and his disciples and his people are those now who delight in Christ and enjoy the presence of the people of God. We who would have despised the idea of gathering together for a fellowship meal, now we can't wait to get together for the fellowship meal. Why is that the case? Because he has released us from our bondage. The snare is broken. We have escaped like a bird and we are set free. Is it any wonder the psalmist ends, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth"? That's who we are. That's where our help is. Our help is in Christ alone. Our confidence is in the glory of God alone. As we saw last Sabbath evening, it's not by might or by power. It is by my spirit, said Zechariah. No, said Zechariah. It's by might or by power. By my spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah was just a mouthpiece. The Lord says, I will love you. I will keep you. I will protect you. And my friends, I know that there's some of you are afraid of what the world's going to do to us in the coming weeks, months, and years. You're concerned about your children, your grandchildren. I'm not saying that's not without just cause. But please do not be afraid. The Lord is your helper. The Lord His name is wonderful. And whatever torrent or flood or raging water he allows to come over you, don't think as if he's standing by wondering what he can do to save you. It's not like he's standing on the shore and he sees you bobbing up and down in the middle of the sea and you look around for a lifeguard and there's no lifeguard and you can't and you think that he can't swim and you know you're going to drown. He won't let you drown. He won't let it come over you. He won't let it come over this church. Why will he not let it come over this church? Because he loves us. Yes, we may experience trials and tribulations, but he will not allow us to be wiped out. And if we experience those trials and tribulations and experience those persecutions and we end up dead like George would in the glory instantly at the age of 16, is that a loss? Is that a loss? None of us wanted. George did, Woodward didn't want to go out and be a martyr. He wanted to go back home to his parents. I'm not saying let's seek to be martyrs. We've been careful over the last 2 years to worship the Lord, but not make a scene about it. We've been careful and tried to be prudent in the way we went about it. We don't want to be martyrs. But if they come knocking at the door, we're not going to be afraid. Not because we are strong and we've got a commitment and we know who we are and the Lord is building this church so we've got more numbers. If the Lord had not been on our side. If the Lord had not been on our side. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Can he not protect you and yours in this church? Can he not protect us from whatever comes, pestilence by day or by night? Oh, that we would have the faith to believe in his love. Let's pray. Father, we confess our want of faith, our fear. Father, we have no desire for a spoil for a fight. We don't want that. We want to be good neighbors. We want to be wise in our dealings with those around us. We want to live as lights in this world. We don't want to say stupid things and do stupid things. But help us to see that to place our confidence in ourselves is pointless. Not simply because we don't have the power, but because to do so denies the fact that you love us and you will help us. And what a denial that would be. Not just pointless, but stupidity. Stupidity. And so we pray that as we walk forward, that we would dwell in your love, that we would be wise in our dealings as a church and with others, but that we will not fear. We will not fear because we are humble and our help is in the Lord. We will not fear because the Lord is on our side, because he has redeemed us and adopted us into his family because of his love. In Jesus' name, amen.